Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Today I'm going to open my Bible to Philippians chapter 2 and look at one of the great incarnation texts of the Bible. Incarnation means in the flesh. And this is what Christ did when he came to earth, when he became a babe in a manger, which is probably what we think of most often when we think about Christmas. We think about the virgin birth. We think about Mary. We think about the Christ child. We think about this gift God gave to the world and this coming of Jesus into the world. But we need to understand what this is. This is God, the eternal, invisible God, being robed in flesh. Now, the description of this that we have in Philippians chapter 2 is not an historical account. For that you go to Matthew and to Luke and learn about Mary and Joseph and the babe and the manger and the angels, and that's vitally important. But what you have in Philippians chapter 2, I suppose we could call more of a doctrinal account, a theological explanation of the virgin conception. But interestingly, the context is not so much doctrinal as it is exhortational. It is the solution to a practical problem, namely the problem of pride, lack of humility. And so Paul sets forth the humility of Christ as an example of the proper Christian attitude toward others, and in the process, he sets before us the doctrine of the incarnation, because the incarnation of Christ is probably the best example of humiliation that could be found anywhere. And so here are the verses, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's the passage we are looking at on this Sunday, December 23, just 2 days before Christmas, December 25, the day that, at least in the Western world, we designate as the birthday of Jesus Christ. And thank you for joining me on this Sunday and this edition of the Beacon Broadcast. And we are coming close to the end of the year, and I do remind you that the Beacon Broadcast depends upon the gifts of our radio listeners in order to keep teaching God's Word on this station. And perhaps you would consider a year-end gift to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. All right, Philippians chapter 2, God's great gift, the mind of Christ. And it starts with an exhortation in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This gives us the reason for the doctrinal description of the incarnation of Christ. Let this mind, this attitude, this way of thinking be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It was a doctrine that was set forth in order to address a definite need. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and the church at Philippi certainly had some wonderful strengths. They were partners financially in the ministry of Paul. They were missions-minded and faithful in their giving. They encouraged Paul. They strengthened Paul. They brought him much joy. And all of these things he makes clear in this epistle to them. But there's also something else that is obvious, and that is there was a certain amount of tension within the church. There was an obvious lack of unity in some areas. Let's see how Paul addresses that. He says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, that particular statement in chapter 1, verse 27 might not be tremendously significant all by itself. It's a rather general exhortation to unity, to having one mind, one spirit, being together in the work of the gospel. And you say, well, a general exhortation like that would be appropriate to any church. It wouldn't have to be a church that had divisions in it necessarily. But then you come on to chapter 2, and you read, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And that's what introduces our incarnation text, which says then, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," and so forth. So in chapter 2, as Paul continues to emphasize the need for unity, you begin to think this is a pretty strong emphasis. It sounds like something more than simply a general exhortation. It sounds like there is something going on. So you keep reading. And you come to Philippians chapter 3, and you read this in verse 16. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Paul keeps coming back to this theme of unity, of being of one mind, being together in the work of the gospel. We find now that he mentions it in one way or another in every chapter so far. Chapter 1, we saw it in verse 27. Chapter 2, we saw it in verses 2 through 4. Chapter 3, we see it in verse 16. So therefore, we're not tremendously surprised when we come to chapter 4 and we read, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." What's the problem? Well, specifically, there are two women who are feuding in some way among themselves. And their names are Euodia and Syntyche, and they are creating some division in the local body, in the church at Philippi. In our day, if that happened, one of them would probably march off to another church. But in Paul's day, there was no other church. There was only one church in the city of Philippi. And therefore, if you were a Christian and going to be faithful and obedient to the Lord and be in church, involved in your local church, as all Christians ought to be. You had to be in this one church, and that means you had to work out your differences. You couldn't just turn on your heels and walk away, as so many people do today. I think it would be very beneficial if there were only one church in each city. You say, wow, I never thought about that. Think about that. Suppose there was only one church, one Christian church in Alamance County. You say, well, it'd be a big one, it'd be a whopper. And of course it would, and that's one of the reasons why there are multiple churches and why it really is beneficial that there be many, many churches. Well over 200 in Alamance County. I don't know what the count is. I did see that count many years ago. I wouldn't be surprised if we're not talking about maybe as many as 250 churches in Alamance County today, of all different kinds, all different denominations, all different sizes, all different degrees of faithfulness to the Word of God. There's quite a variety. And there are strengths in that, but there are weaknesses in that. But one of the weaknesses is that if something doesn't go your way, it's so easy to just march off and go to another church. There's so many of them. So many choices, so many possibilities. Why should I remain in the church where I'm unhappy with whatever? Well, in Paul's day, that wasn't possible. You got along in the local church that was in your area, or you had problems. There was no option. You couldn't walk away and find another church. There was no other church. And so here we have Euodia and Syntyche who are having problems, and Paul says, help these women be reconciled. Help them address and solve their problems. Help them to come to unity in the Lord. Help them to achieve the one-mindedness that all Christians are supposed to have. And so in the Philippian church, there was no problem with erroneous doctrine. They were totally orthodox and fundamental and faithful to the Word of God. There was no scandalous sin, no immorality, nothing like that going on in this church, like you unfortunately found in the church at Corinth, for example. But there was a problem with disunity. There was a problem with two women who were unwilling to pull together, two women who were not exercising proper teamwork in a common endeavor. They had problems, and Paul said, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And it was against that backdrop that Paul set forth the wonderful incarnation passage in Philippians chapter 2. When he said in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so because in the Philippian church there was strife, there was party spirit, there was selfishness, there was vainglory, there was empty conceit, the church may have actually been proud of their testimony, of their spirituality, of their attainments, of their giving, the sacrificial giving to the missionary ministry of the Apostle Paul. They may have considered themselves to be a good church, a solid church, a model church, to such an extent that they didn't feel the need for others and didn't feel the full mission of the church, and more than anything, did not see the importance of unity, or maybe we should use the word harmony, in the church among all the members. And again, I say, it would be a great blessing if when disharmony develops in your church, that the only option was for people to stay and work it out. It would be a great tool of sanctification. Now listen to me. I say again, that's a great tool of sanctification. When people have a problem and they just walk away, usually what they say is, well, I don't want to create disunity. I don't want to create a problem. So I'll just leave so that I won't create a problem. I don't want to be a problem in the church. I don't want to disrupt the church. I don't want to create any difficulties. I certainly am not looking for a fight or strife. I don't want to stir up trouble. So I'll just leave. But that does create problems. You're leaving in that way with an issue unresolved. You're leaving in that way oftentimes without even letting anyone know what the real reason is why you're leaving. That's right, I said the real reason, which is your problem with somebody in the church that has not been resolved and in most cases has not even been addressed. In fact, that's probably why it hasn't been resolved. Because it hasn't been addressed. You haven't addressed it the biblical way. It's easier to slip away quietly than it is to work it out biblically. But God is not honored with that. You're telling yourself that this is the most honorable thing to do, to slip out quietly and not create a problem. But God's Word doesn't tell you that. The God's Word doesn't say when you have a problem with somebody, just slip out, excuse yourself, go away without making a stink. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us to work these things out. And this concrete example in the book of Philippi is just one of many places we could point to in the Word of God. But again, I read it to you once more. Paul said, Philippians 4:2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. You see, these were good women, good Christians, good ladies. They had been involved in the work of the gospel with the Apostle Paul. Both of them had been involved. Both of them had helped Paul. Both of them had been exemplary in one area of their Christian lives, certainly exemplary in Christian service, but they aren't getting along. There's a problem. Now, what needs to be done is they need to work it out. It may take some time. It will take some effort. But that is God's way. And when it's done that way, everybody benefits. It's for your growth. It's for your good. It's for your sanctification, as well as that of the other person. How important this is. How many people violate this principle? Well, I'd rather just go on and not make a problem. You've probably seen church fights. You've seen people who didn't have that spirit. Their spirit was, I'm going to force the issue. I'm going to make that person bend. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to dominate this situation. And of course, that's not right. But listen to me. The opposite of that, the honorable opposite of that, is not to disappear quietly without addressing the problem. The only honorable thing to do is to endeavor to address the problem in a biblical way. And until you have done that, you have not pleased the Lord. You have not done honorably. You have not maintained the unity of the church. You have fractured the church by leaving. That is a form of schism. You've left without a God-honoring reason, because the reason you've given is a reason that hinges upon your unwillingness to address a problem, because that's difficult. That's not your nature. That's not your way of doing things. Yes, I know. But that's our problem, isn't it? As fallen sons of Adam, our problem continually is that our way of doing things turns out not to be God's way of doing things so much of the time. No, that's not your way of doing things, but that's God's way of doing things. And Paul was concerned about this difference between these two ladies, because it did diminish the glory of Christ, and it kept the church from being as effective as it could be. And so his solution is this: there needs to be more humility, more concern for others, more concern for the common good. That's the solution. Let me repeat it. More humility, more concern for others, more concerned about others than for myself, more concern for the common good, the good of the church, rather than for my feelings, my preferences. In other words, we are, in this as in other things, to develop the mind of Christ. That's not an empty subjective sentiment. That's doctrinal truth for practical application. We're not talking about what would Jesus do. We're talking about what did Jesus do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then there follows a description of what Christ did. Not what would he do, but what he did. And what he did demonstrates this mind of humility, which all of us are to develop. And none of us have developed it as much as we need to. And therefore, difficult situations help us to develop that. No, you'd rather go off and not deal with it because, as you say, you don't want to create a problem, but the real problem is, and you may not even have recognized this yet, the real problem is your pride. You're too proud to address it God's way. It's feigned humility. You said, well, I'll just be humble about it and slip away and not make a stink. I don't want to create any problems. I'm not going to be like that proud, arrogant person who rose up and created division in the church and had a public fight and did all these kinds of things that were so ungodly and demonstrated such pride. No, I'm not like that. I'm humble. I'll just slip away. No. If you were really humble, you would swallow your pride and do the hard thing and obey the Lord. And first you would approach that person with which you have the difficulty, and you would talk to them about it. Try your best to come to a common understanding and to get this thing resolved and behind you. And failing to do that, you would enlist the help of one or two others in the church, godly, mature people, and you would go back and address that person and the problem once again. Yes, this requires persistence. Yes, this requires humility. Yes, this requires getting out of your comfort zone and being willing to do things God's way instead of your preferred way. But that's what we are to do, and that's what displays the mind of Christ. Let each of you, back to Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And thus, as Paul introduces this doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, what he's showing us is the doctrine is not only critical that we have right doctrine, and that is important, and that needs to be said and cannot be said too much in this day in which we live, in which so many people who call themselves Christians are uninterested in doctrine and don't think it's important. Doesn't matter what you believe, just have a loving spirit. That's the essence of Christianity. No. Christianity begins with sound doctrine, and Christian unity is built upon a foundation of sound doctrine. But the problem in the Philippian church was not a lack of sound doctrine. If it were, that would be a different issue, and there would be a different way of addressing this. You've got to get back to the Word of God, back to apostolic doctrine, back to the true teaching of Christ. You are straying from it. You are listening to false teaching. You've got to get back to sound doctrine. But that was not the problem in the Philippian church. It was that two people who were equally sound in doctrine were not getting along together in harmony in the body of Christ as they should. And that needs to be solved as well. Not only does wrong doctrine need to be corrected, but wrong practice needs to be corrected. And this is an example of wrong practice. So yes, doctrine is critical, but as we see in this passage, doctrine is practical. You address the problem of disunity in the church by setting forth the doctrine of the Incarnation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, in this example of the humility of Christ, we have wonderful doctrine relating to the Incarnation. And it starts out by talking about who Jesus Christ is. Again, verse 6, who being in the form of God. What that is really saying is, he was God. Even though he was God, he was the essence of God. Form here, morphe, does not mean shape. That's what we often think of when we think of form. Something is in the form of something else. It's in the same shape as something else. But that's not what this Greek word means. But it means the distinctive nature and character, the outward expression of inward nature. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the distinctive nature and character of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And thus we have a claim that Christ is God. If he is of the distinct nature and character of God, then he's God. If he is the outward expression of the inward nature of God, he is God. If you, dear friend, have the nature of a human being, you are a human being. If you have the nature of God, you are God. And nobody has a nature of God but God. And the only man who ever had the nature of God was the God-man, Christ Jesus, who started out without having the nature of man, only the nature of God, but humbled himself to acquire the nature of man. But in doing so, he did not stop being God. He continued being God. He was God. He is God. He was in the very form and nature and character of God because he is God. Don't ever forget it. That's who the babe in the manger is. He is the Almighty God of eternity. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.